All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. And this will be Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit, part 3, an expository series through the book of Ezra. In the last message, we spent the majority of the time, if you'll recall, establishing some very important foundational information that is so very often overlooked. And as I pointed out, without which inevitably results in some very serious theological error. In fact, compounded theological error. And I'm referring to the irrefutable foundational facts that when the United House of Israel, consisting of all 12 tribes, was divided into the two houses of Judah, the two northern tribes, and Israel, Judah, the two southern tribes, and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the two houses, that only the citizens of the house of Judah, and therefore only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were ever identified in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, as both Jews, or better, Judahites, and Israelites. Judahites because they were citizens of the house of Judah, and Israelites because they were descended from two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And thus, they could be known as Judahites or they could be known as Israelites. Therefore, any time we find those two terms used interchangeably, such as here in the book of Ezra, we need to acknowledge and understand that we're only talking about the descendants of the two tribes of the house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. On the other hand, the citizens of the house of Israel were never identified as Jews or Judahites. Why not? Well, for the simple reason, they weren't Jews or Judahites. Pretty easy. Being that they were neither descended from the tribe of Judah, nor were they citizens of the house of Judah. So they weren't Judahites. They were Israelites, but they were not Judahites. Now, why is this important here in the book of Ezra? Well, because people try to use Ezra's and Nehemiah's interchangeable use of the two terms Israel and Judah, or Israelites and Jews, to allegedly establish from the book of Ezra on that the term Jews no longer exclusively represented the citizens of the two tribes of the house of Judah, but instead all 12 tribes of Israel. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why is it important that we head this problem off at the pass? Because this is where it begins. Of course, a lot of people call Abraham and Moses and everybody before that Jews as well, but it's often right here that it begins. So why is it important that we head it off at the pass here in the book of Ezra? Well, we'll discuss some of that, at least to a degree of detail, a little bit later in this message. But the truth is, regardless of the fact of the repercussions, first of all, as a foundational understanding, we need to understand that truth is important, regardless how insignificant we may think it is. You know, God put it in His Word. There's a whole lot He didn't put in His Word, but what He put in His Word is significant, regardless how insignificant it may seem to us. And so, just the very fact, if this is the truth according to His Word, we want to pursue it. However, because of the repercussions of this one or this issue, because of the repercussions of this issue that we're, that I'm referring to, it is not, let me tell you, insignificant at all. Like I said, the repercussions of this mistake with Ezra are compounded, particularly as you get into the New Testament. The mistake to which I'm referring has had repercussions here, or the mistake that I'm referring to here in Ezra has had repercussions, listen to me, on even the United States international policy regarding the modern day state of Israel. Now, it's pretty unlikely that I'm going to get into the majority of the repercussions, but we will, Lord willing, address the mistake that's at least partially responsible for even that repercussion and many others in between as well. In the meantime, we have already established by Jeremiah's prophecy referred to in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 and with what's stated in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1 that Ezra pertains not to to all 12 tribes of Israel, but only to the two-tribed house of Judah. So, let's go back to Ezra chapter 2:1, and let's just read this verse one more time, because it alone establishes the fact that it's the house of Judah and not all 12 tribes that the book of Ezra pertains to. So Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1, listen carefully. It says, now these are the children. Now what he's talking about is this long list or different list of the returnees who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the others back from the Babylonian captivity. So he says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Now, if it had ended at the point where it says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, you could say, well, that's not too clear yet to really know who we're talking about. But from that point on, it gets crystal clear who it's talking about. Of which had been carried away, whom, of which who had been carried away into the captivity, whom, not Sennacherib, or not some other king from some other country, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon. And then it says, and I think this is the real clincher, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. You can't come back to somewhere you haven't been. The 10 tribes had their own land up in the north. These people are coming back from a captivity that only the house of Judah had been taken into, and coming back to a land that only they had previously been to. And therefore, just that verse alone identifies very clearly who is here. It's not the 10 tribes coming back, but instead only the two. As prophesied by Jeremiah, it was the house of Judah that went into the Babylonian captivity, and it was the house of Judah that was to return from the captivity that they went into. In the remainder of the last message, we looked at several points of interest found among the enumeration, things that we at least needed to at least stop and comment on and take notice of, among the enumeration of names that comprises the vast majority of chapter 2, which brings us today to the total number of returnees provided us in verses 64 and 65. So that's where we ended. Let's go to chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. Verse 64, the whole congregation together, after these different lists of these returnees from Babylon, it says, the whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there was 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now last week, for those who were here, I left you with an assignment. And I wonder if any of you have figured out the theological significance of the totals provided in these verses. Now, I'm not going to give you time. You can tell me afterwards if you figured it out or if you came up with something other than what I'm going to share with you. Now, last week I mentioned pretty much only the total provided in verse 64. However, I'll although it's impossible to ascertain the genetic makeup of all of the servants in verse 65, nevertheless, we do know from later chapters that at least some of those servants were Judahites, their own brethren. Therefore, let's add the totals of verse 64 and 65 together in order to get the largest possible number of Israelites we can at the time of Ezra here with the return. Okay, so we've got 42,360 in verse 64 and 7,337 in verse 65, bringing the total to 49,697 returnees from Babylon. What's the significance of that number? And just to make it easy, make it a more manageable number, let's round that up. It's 49,697. Let's just round it up to 50,000. Then we can use that a little bit better. Now, again, what's so significant about that number? Well, there's a segment of Christianity who, despite the fact of Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1, and Micah 5, and others, reveal, despite the fact that those prophecies in particular reveal that the prophesied reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel was a new covenant event. And despite the New Testament evidence that verifies that that's when it occurred, there is a number of Christians who nevertheless maintain that the reunion took place at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah instead. Now, later, we're going to see some irrefutable internal evidence in Ezra to the contrary. However, in the meantime, let's consider this number in light of the fact that that's what they're claiming, that the house of Judah and the house of Israel were reunited, despite all this other evidence, were reunited at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the only reason they really do that, well, there's some other reasons, but one of the principal ones is because of the interchangeable use of the term Jews and Israelites, or Judahites and Israelites. But in the meantime, let's consider the number of 50,000 returnees. According to those who assert that the reunion took place at this time, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, instead of under the New Covenant dispensation, this number of 50,000 returnees is supposed to represent not just the house of Judah, by the way, but the house of Israel as well. Something I don't think is always considered. Meaning that if we identified the 50,000 evenly, of course it wouldn't have been probably if it actually had occurred, but just again to be able to use the numbers a little bit easier, meaning that if we divided the 50,000 evenly, we're talking about only 25,000 Israelites from each of the two houses. You know, I mentioned how small a number that really is last week. It just relatively got a whole lot smaller. Now we're talking not just a number of 50,000. We're talking about there's got to be a proportional number of some type of from the house of Judah and house of Israel. Dividing it in half, it would be at the best 25,000 from each of the two houses. In other words, we're supposed to believe, based upon this, now that we're talking about the numbers, that a mere 25,000 Israelites from the house of Israel and 25,000 Judahites from the house of Judah represent the reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel in toto. Now, this number cannot really be appreciated without contrasting it with the total estimated number of Israelites in existence at the time. Depending upon who you consult, the estimated number of extant or living Israelites from all 12 tribes at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah range from 50 million to multiple times 50 million. Well, let's just take and use the most conservative number of 50 million Israelites living at the time. So, conservatively, we have 50 million Israelites in existence at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know that approximately 50,000 Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity. In other words, at the best, only 1/100th of the total number of Israelites living at the time returned with Ezra and Nehemiah. 1/100th of the total. So if we get a better feel of what we're talking about here, so if we subtract the 50,000 from the very conservative figure of 50 million, how many Israelites are unaccounted for? Pretty easy math. 49,950,000 unaccounted for Israelites. And we're supposed to believe that some 25,000 from each tribe represent the reunion between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Difficult enough to believe at face value. How much more so when one of the two houses wasn't even present? You know, in the land Judah returned to from the Babylonian captivity, which alone makes a reunion impossible, since it takes both houses to have a reunion. You can't have for example, a high school reunion if you're the only one who shows up. Maybe an event, but it's not a reunion. And unless both houses are present, you don't have any reunion to begin with. By the way, for anyone who has a copy of The Mystery of the Gentiles on page 13, there's a diagram that helps demonstrate the disparity between the two numbers of 50,000 and 50 million. Again, using a very, very conservative number to think that. Here's just real quickly, it has an asterisk for every 50,000 on this square diagram. So you've got 10 across the top, 10 across the bottom, and then, of course, all the ones that fill in between. You take the very corner one off the bottom and put it over here, and that, out of all of these 99, compared to the 99 stars that represent each of which represents 50,000, you've got this little bitty old 150,000 over here that represents those who returned back from Babylon. And that's supposed to be representing the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Anyway, if you've got that, you can look on page 13, page 13, and you'll find that diagram. Anybody who doesn't have that on the CD ministry, I'll be glad to send you a free copy of that book, which will really helps put all of this in its proper perspective as well. Now, somebody's likely to argue that it wouldn't require the entirety of both houses to fulfill the reunion, that, in fact, a representative remnant of each house could suffice. Good point. I can go with that. If we're talking about a remnant of Christian Israelites from both houses under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, Ezra's time, under the Old Covenant, Yahweh dealt with Israel on a national basis. And under the New Covenant is when he dealt with only a remnant of Christian Israelites from each house. To get a remnant scenario into an alleged reunion in Ezra, the fact is you've got to borrow from prophecies concerning the New Covenant. Because it's the New Covenant when the remnant becomes particularly significant. Furthermore, if it were possible for a remnant from both houses at the time of Ezra to fulfill the reunion prophecies, think about this. What happened to this alleged reunited remnant in juxtaposition? I mean, first of all, what happened to them, just thinking about them alone? But what happened to them in juxtaposition or as opposed to the 50 million or 49,950,000 non-United Israelites? You know, here's this event. That's supposed to fulfill these prophecies. Did they suddenly just disappear after Ezra and Nehemiah's time? Where are they? Particularly in light of all these other Israelites that are out there. Where are they? Did they somehow get reincorporated into the whole? And that's why they're never mentioned again? Well, if that's what's occurred, then what's the point of the reunion in the first place at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? Even if that's not what occurred regarding a reincorporation of the remnant, these reunited remnant, into the remaining other Israelites. Even if that isn't what occurred, what would be the purpose of an old covenant reunion of a small remnant of Israelites from both houses at all? What would be the purpose of it? I can't come up with any. What would have accomplished under the old covenant dispensation to have the reunion then rather than in the new covenant? And we're talking about a significant Old Testament prophecy that, off the top of my head, at least three major prophets and two, and I think more, minor prophets prophesied. A prophecy that at least five of the Old Testament prophets all prophesied, which, if it occurred at some point during the Old Covenant, accomplished essentially nothing. What was the point of these guys doing this big prophecy that most people, by the way, their prophecies pretty much ignore? You just don't find majority of Christian pastors ever dealing with them, particularly because they can't figure out what to do with them. Furthermore, if the reunion took place at the time of Ezra, all record of this reunited remnant has since been lost, with ultimately nothing to differentiate them from the great mass of reunited Israelites. There's nothing in the Bible about this reunited remnant. There's nothing in history about this reunited remnant. And thus history alone, biblical and secular alike, disprove this theory that they were reunited. The Jews don't agree that the 12 tribes were reunited, even in their encyclopedias. So you just, what happened to them, and why did it occur in the first place if that's when it occurred? Let's look at this from a reverse angle. In Jeremiah 31:31 through 33, it's prophesied that the new covenant was to be made not with an already reunited Israel, but instead with the physical descendants of the two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. We're going to get to those verses here shortly, and we'll see that's exactly what it says, as you guys all know, that he made the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not with a reunited combined house that would no longer need to be identified with the separate terms. Well, if the reunion had already been accomplished at the time of Ezra, there would no longer be two distinct houses with whom to enact the new covenant. They would be one united house. And if from the horns of this dilemma you try to extricate yourself by suggesting that the new covenant reunion must have then come from the non-reunited mass of Israelites, then once again, what's the purpose of a reunion at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? Not to mention, as I already have, but not to mention that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Micah, and some others, I think, as well, all have the reunion occurring under the New Covenant dispensation. Although, not the point of the book of Ezra, since we just mentioned those prophets, this is not the point, but it certainly has bearing on all of that we discussed, and I thought, we better take a look at these prophets. So even though not the point of Ezra, let's use the remainder of the time in this message to examine some of those prophecies. Some people are saying it happened at the Ezra and Nehemiah. There's no evidence of that within Ezra and Nehemiah that it occurred, except in this interchangeable use of the term Jews and Israelites, which of course was what the Judahites were known as, both terms. No evidence of it in history, biblical, secular, or even from the Jewish perspective. And I'm declaring that the prophets very clearly put it at the time of the New Covenant. So let's examine some of those prophecies. Let's begin with Jeremiah chapter 30. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh, God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words which I have spoken unto thee in a book. Verse 3, For lo, the days come. Note that term. For lo, the days come. Something future. For lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Yahweh, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Verse 3 begins, For lo, the days come. What days? Well, we know this, that the days prophesied about in Jeremiah 30 are one and the same as the days prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. How do we know that? Well, we go over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 1, and it says, And at the same time, after the prophecies found in Jeremiah 30, At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Note that last part too, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's going to play a part in this as well. All right, so, let me ask you this. So it says, at the same time, we still haven't narrowed it down. So when does Jeremiah 31 identify these days as occurring? Well, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but let's do it again. Verses 31 and 32. And it says, Behold, the days come. Same way that chapter 30 and verse 1 began. Behold, the days come. Not days different from the days that were going to come before. The very same days. Behold, days come. And he repeats the same phrase here. Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, their physical fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. So he says, starts off in Jeremiah 30 and verse 1, Behold, the days come. We know that those days were the same days prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. As per verse 1, and then he literally identifies those days which were to come as the days of the new covenant. The day in which these events were to occur was the new covenant. Now, with that in mind, go back over to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, and it says again, For lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Yahweh, and I will cause them to return to the land, so forth and so on. Now, note that the time prophesied, at the time prophesied, both Israel and Judah are prophesied as returning from their captivity and or dispersions, which cannot be overlooked. The majority of both Judahites and Israelites, except for 50,000, so we're talking conservatively 49,950,000 other Israelites, so the majority of both Judahites and Israelites were still in this captivity, their captivity dispersions at the time of Ezra and beyond. And don't forget that the bulk of Judah went into the Assyrian captivity, not the Babylonian captivity as well. So, they're still out there in captivity. The time that he speaks of, they're going to be removed from that captivity. Well, at Ezra and Nehemiah's time, only a remnant from the house of Judah, a very small remnant from the house of Judah, was returned to the land, out of the land of Babylon and out of their captivity. So this is talking about something much more greater than that. All right, back to Jeremiah 30. Verse 4 says, And these are the words that Yahweh spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Jump down to verses 8 and 9. He says, For it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Verse 9. But they shall serve Yahweh their God in these days to come, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Did you catch that? At this time in the future, when Israel and Judah come out of their captivity, not just Judah, but Israel as well, they will serve Yahweh as their God. And David will be their king, whom Yahweh would raise up. This perfectly corresponds with Ezekiel's two-stick prophecy. Keep your place there in Jeremiah and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and just a few verses here, but you'll see we've got the basically, at least in this regard, the same prophecy that we find in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 37, 16 and 17 to begin with. It says, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So we're talking about the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Verse 17, "And join them," take these two sticks, he says, "and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Then jump down to verse 22, and then we find this, and it says, "And I will make them one nation in the land." So we're talking another reuniting prophecy here. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Verse 20, and jump down to verse 24, and it says, "And," so it's talking about one king that would reign over one nation. Well, let's see, where do we find that in history after, at the time of Ezra or Nehemiah or beyond? News to me. Verse 24, so, but we do know there's going to be one king who's going to be over this one nation. Who's this king? Verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall have, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now, both Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's reunion prophecies identify David as king during the time of their reunion. But here's the hitch. If you believe the reunion occurred at the time of Ezra, you've got a significant problem here. Who's this David who's going to reign over the reunited Israelites? And why isn't he mentioned? If Ezra and Nehemiah are the fulfillment of these prophecies in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, why isn't this David mentioned then in Ezra and Nehemiah? There's no David in Ezra and Nehemiah as king over a united Israel. And or anywhere else in the Bible from Ezra forward. At least until the New Covenant. No one, and I mean no one, would suggest that this David in these prophecies, allegedly at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, if that's in fact when Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's prophecies were to occur, is Christ, the prophetic or greater David. If for no other reason, then he's not born for another five centuries. Hence, from the time of Ezra. No one's going to argue that it's Christ at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Man, if it was, where is he? Why isn't he mentioned there in Ezra and Nehemiah? Therefore, your only other choice for this David, who reigns as king, one king over the united house of Israel and Judah, whatever God intends for that to be, has to be, your only other choice is your only other choice, if it's not the Christ, five centuries before he's born, is that he's the first David. But if that's who you're going with, then you're going to have to somehow get him raised out of the grave in which he's been for some 450 years. at the point of Ezra and Nehemiah, almost five centuries before. It's either that or the reunion prophecies are New Covenant and the prophesied David is Christ. There literally is no other choice. And of course, from a resurrection perspective, it has to be Christ. He's the one who was raised from the grave, not the old David. In fact, you remember even in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses that as a point. David's still in his grave. Obviously didn't get resurrected at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Peter's still saying he's still in the grave. We're talking now, he doesn't mention him as the new David, but he says, but Christ, he's been raised from the grave. The new David who came to sit on the throne of David. Also, from the fact that from the Babylonian captivity until the first advent of Christ, there is no recorded king ruling over a united kingdom. History alone, once again, proves, biblical and secular alike, disproves a united kingdom at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and forward, until at least the new covenant. All right, with that in mind, go back to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's do it verses 8 and 9 again, and then we'll jump down to verse 22. Again, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, that I will break this yoke from off thy neck, and will burst the bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve Yahweh, their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Jump down to verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, "And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." In that day, Yahweh promised that both houses reunited would be his people and that he would be their God. When? Jump down to Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. Helps us to start to narrow the wind down. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 24 it says, "And the fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." Okay, well, when were these latter or last days that is being referred to? Well, it all depends on which last days Jeremiah was referring to. You know, there's a lot of last days in the Bible. So it's not just a given, it's the last days that most Christians think about today. What latter days was Jeremiah referring to? Well, keep in mind that in verse 31, or that verse 31, identifies these prophecies as New Covenant. So Jeremiah is surely speaking of the latter days, or sometimes known as the end of the age. What was the age then that was going to come to an end? The end of the age would have been the end of the old covenant age that preceded the new covenant. The same last days, by the way, that Joel wrote about in Acts chapter 2, he calls them the last days, and that Peter identified, quoting Joel, as that he himself identifies himself and those contemporary with him living in at the time of Acts chapter 2. The last days, there was 40 years more of them before the old covenant would completely be consummated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple when all of the old covenant sacrifices ceased. All right, now, Jeremiah 30, verse 24 again, and we'll read on. "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider this." Verse 1, chapter 31, "At the same time as the last days of the old covenant, at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Now jump over to verse 6 and 7, keeping in mind what it just said there about all the families of Israel, and it's going to get a little bit interesting. Because you jump over to verses 6 and 7, and it says, "And for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto Yahweh our God." By the way, Ephraim, who's Ephraim? the principal tribe of the house of Israel. It's Israel here that's going to cry out and say, let's go to Zion. There's something in Zion that we've got to go to, that we've got to take care of here. Well, what was it? Well, it was the king, David, the second David, coming to redeem them, to fulfill these prophecies, to restore them to relationship, marriage relationship, in fact, with Yahweh, and a restored relationship with their brethren of the house of Judah. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, let us go unto Zion, Jerusalem, unto Yahweh our God. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, this is where it gets interesting. Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Now, wait a minute. I thought in verse 1 of chapter 31 that he was going to be God to all the families of Israel. And yet, it's only a remnant that it says is going to be saved. Very much akin, hopefully that rings a bell, very much akin to what we find in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, and Romans 11, 26. Romans 9, 27 and Romans 11, 5, that tells us only a remnant will be saved. And 11, 26, that says all Israel will be saved. Indeed, a remnant from all Israel, that is a remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, thereby reuniting them under their king, the second David, Yeshua the Christ. All right, just a little bit more and we're done. Verses 10 through 11 says, hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. Why in the isles afar off? Because that's where Israel had been dispersed to. And say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth the flock. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the land of him that was stronger than he, at least a remnant of all the families of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then verses 31 through 33 again. Behold, the days come. Same days. Praise God. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When was he to be their God and they his people once again? Not at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, though he was obviously that to a small remnant, very small remnant. But this is New Covenant, isn't it? He was to be that to both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but when under the New Covenant he reunited a remnant from both houses into one. With the second David as their king. The same David that reigns over us as well. Likewise, very quickly, Micah 5's reunion prophecy follows the birth of Christ. And Hosea 1 and 2's prophecies are quoted as fulfilled, not at Ezra and Nehemiah's time, but in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. And Romans 11 provides us with the thrilling fulfillment of Ezekiel's two-stick prophecy that are reunited together and become living branches again in Christ. Provided you identify the Jews as only representing the house of Judah, and the Gentiles, that is the ethne, as dispersed nations of the house of Israel. All of which is impossible if the reunion took place at the time of Ezra's day. And if the terms Jews and Israelites became synonymous from his day forward. Praise God. He is always, always, always true to His word, fulfills His promises to the intended recipients and at the time designated. Who were the recipients? A remnant of the house of Judah and a remnant of the house of Israel, of all the families. And when was the designated time? Jeremiah 31:31 can't be any clearer. It was to occur under the new covenant, under a new David, that was raised from the grave on our behalf. Praise God. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we do praise and glorify You, Lord, simply from our own individual perspectives, Father, that because our David was raised from the grave and became our Savior, that we have, therefore, the means of salvation, forgiveness, redemption, justification, and the hope of eternal life. But, Father, from the greater picture, that it also proves, Lord, that this David was the fulfillment of Your Old Testament prophecies, many of which most all Christians understand, but even in a greater sense than reuniting the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or at least a remnant thereof under His kingship. We thank You, Lord, that You are indeed true to Your word and that we don't have to try to manipulate it, or at least shouldn't, but that we should simply trust You and, Father, that it will be fulfilled as You intend, whether we understand it as we should or not. You are a God of promises, Father, to us as individuals and to us as a people, and we praise You and glorify You, Father, for that. Let this message resonate in the heart of many more once again to touch their lives and to help them see and understand what all of this means, Father, and the compounded repercussions that come from not understanding it and putting it all in perspective, Father, now and in the time in the future. We ask these things and praise You in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.